Right, well, greetings all. And yes, it's a bit different today, isn't it, folks? But that's okay. God hasn't changed. And just like to welcome James and his friend too, and Kerry and Ben back as well. It's good to see you. And Eric and Peggy, Eric and Peggy at the back. So greetings all. Well, today's passage, talks about Jesus, and there are three themes in it. First, it's a warning, don't drift. Secondly, talks about the hope of glory. And thirdly, Jesus, our brother. Before I start, let's pray. Lord, help us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. In his name, amen. Well, as a youngster, you might have gone out fishing in a tinny. It's a fine morning, scarcely a ripple. You're so intent on watching the lines that you hardly notice the grey clouds looming, or the swell starting to build, or the boat silently drifting. You suddenly realise, hang on, you're a long way from shore. In fact, can you even see the shore? And, hey, isn't there a reef somewhere out here? Well, people rarely make a sudden decision to stop reading the Bible, to stop attending church, to stop believing. Rather, they drift. They become lazy, distracted. Drifting is a danger for all of us. Any of us can go from a vibrant faith to one that is hollow, empty. The Bible gathering dust on a shelf. Our remedy is to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, or we may drift away from it. In the boat, the remedy against drifting was to keep the jetty in view. So we need to keep Jesus in view, to fix our eyes on him. Remember what he tells us in his word. When life is hardest, fix our eyes on him. Life was hectic for Martin Luther as he led the Protestant Reformation. A friend asked, "How will you cope with all the work today, Martin?" His reply, "I'll begin by spending more time in prayer." When life is hard, fix our eyes on him. When we err, fix our eyes on him. Now, that's not our natural reaction, is it? Our natural reaction is to run and hide. But it's only Jesus who can save us from our sin, who can help us when we err. So when we err, fix our eyes on him. When you feel tired, sick, emotionally empty, fix our eyes on him. Now, we easily fall prey to bugs when our bodies are weak, and likewise sin takes hold when our physical defences are down. So when tired, fix our eyes on him. Are you growing in your faith? Are we growing as a church? Margie and I have been delighted at your faithfulness, your generosity. We see God at work in you and through you in so many ways. But even here we can drift. Even in such a lovely church, it is easy just to coast along. Others can do it. Others can pray. They can serve. But I'll just put my feet up and have a rest. I deserve it. I'll be all right. Are you fixing your eyes, or are you drifting? Are you fixing your eyes on him? Do you find it hard to listen? hard to read God's word. Reading the Bible with others is an excellent way of hearing God speak to us afresh. If you're not involved in a Bible study group, can I encourage you to try one this week? If you fall asleep while reading, or try an audio Bible while out going for a walk. If you find the Bible hard to read, hard to understand, try reading it with some Bible reading notes. Come and have a talk to me about it. Well, having a strong hope can also help us persevere to pay close attention. Knowing there is a gold medal waiting at the end of the pool is a great spur to those Aussie swimmers. The writer now turns to the hope that we have, the spur that we have. So the hope of glory. The writer quotes from Psalm 8, "What is man that you should think about him?" What are we, mere mortals, in God's eyes? Actually, God regards us very highly. You made him a little lower than the angels. In the garden, men and women were given authority to care for God's earth, to be his foreman. You gave him authority over all things. And for this role, they were crowned with glory and honour. Not even the angels had such status. But of course there's a problem, isn't there? We rebelled, we made a mess of things. Instead of caring for his creation under his authority, we sought to run our own lives in our own ways and plunder his creation and wreck his fellow creatures. So we can't even run our own lives, let alone have authority over the rest of creation. And so, verse 8, we've not yet seen all things put under his authority. Now, this quote from Psalm 8 is intriguing. It's intriguing because we don't quite know who he's talking about. And like lots of Old Testament passages, it has a meaning for its time, but it also looks forward to a future time. So Psalm 8 looks back to creation, to Adam in the garden, but it also looks forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Now there's a clue here in verse 6. What is man? Literally, it is man, not men, as some translations have it. Singular, not plural. And then there's the Son of Man. Now that can read, mean a typical human, but to the Jews who read Daniel, to those who heard Jesus call himself the Son of Man, it meant the Messiah. This Messiah was made for a little while lower than the angels. That is, he became human. More than that, he suffered and died. Yet in his death, he destroyed death. And so God crowned him with honour and glory by raising him to his right hand and gave him authority over all things, where he rules now today in heaven. So Jesus rules as Adam was originally tasked to do. What is more, we who were God's enemies are now called by Jesus his brothers and sisters. He is not ashamed. Sorry, I've lost my spot here. He is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. But he didn't just leave it at that, for he brought many children to glory. That is, we get to share in the glory that Jesus has. How about that? But it gets better than that, because we've also been reinstated as rulers of the universe. This is a theme that comes out in many places. So Paul, for example, says we will also reign with him. Don't you find that amazing? To be a ruler of the universe one day? What an honour. Something that we can't claim any credit for, of course. But what a wonderful hope we have. So when you're tempted to grow weary, remember this hope, remember this Saviour. Fix your eyes on him. But how does Jesus, sitting up there in heaven, help me with my temptations and failures today? Well, Jesus is no bulletproof superhero. He came down as a man to share in all our messy, gritty lives. So coming to the last part, Jesus, our brother. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Jesus, our elder brother, did four things for us. He became one of us. He went before us. He knows what we go through. And he took the rap for us. So Jesus became one of us. Jesus, our brother, shares in our flesh and blood. He became a man. Now let's think about this. Jesus is both God and man. Hebrews teaches us that. Hebrews 1 focuses on Jesus as God. Jesus is made in the exact image of his Father. But Hebrews 2 focuses on Jesus as man. So Jesus is both God and man. Now this is not some abstract theology. It goes to the very heart of our salvation. Virtually every heresy that's ever arisen makes the mistake of cutting out one or other of these truths, like the Mormons or the New Ages. They deny one or other of these truths. But does this matter today? What does it matter what I think of Jesus as long as I trust in him? Actually, it makes all the difference. Who Jesus is determines what he can do. You wouldn't trust someone to operate on you if they only had a TAPE certificate. Actually, I heard of a doctor who was trained in Russia and was then appointed as head of gynecology at a hospital. Now, this hospital obviously had some problems recruiting, because this doctor had never witnessed, in his training, had never witnessed a real birth. He'd never examined a pregnant woman. He'd only worked on plastic models. You wouldn't have a lot of confidence in someone like that. Well, so with Jesus. Does he have the right credentials to heal our sin? Who he is determines what he can do. So it's important that he is both God and man. It's important to our salvation. If he's not God, he could not turn away God's wrath. Only God can atone for sins against himself. A mere man cannot do that. But if he was not man, he could not suffer and die for our sins. A God cannot suffer as a man. So you wouldn't trust a gynecologist who's only worked with dummies. That could prove fatal. Nor should you trust a heresy that denies that Jesus is both God and man. That can also prove fatal, taking away your hope of salvation. For Jesus to bring salvation, he had to be both God and man. But how does that work in practice? So when Jesus was dying on the cross, was he maybe 80% God and 20% man? Or was he 50-50 or what? Well, the Bible is clear that Jesus was and is fully God. The world was made through him. But Jesus became a man born of Mary, and he remains today a man. One day you will see him in heaven as a man. So Jesus is not part God, part man, but fully God and fully man. Jesus, our brother, went before us. He was the author of our salvation, made perfect through suffering. So he's called the author of our salvation. That is our pioneer. David Livingstone was a pioneer, explorer, and missionary. He was attacked by a lion. Many times he was near death from malaria, cholera, and other tropical diseases. His supplies and medicines were stolen. He completely lost all contact with the outside world for 6 years. All the time he penetrated deeper and deeper into Central Africa, into uncharted territory. No European had gone there before him. He was surrounded by hostile tribes, wild animals, ruthless slave traders. It's no surprise that his African porters and guides often deserted him. Yet he kept going, ill and alone. Jesus, our elder brother, is like that pioneer explorer, going into uncharted territory, even tasting death for us. Through death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, the devil. Certainly, Jesus is no bulletproof superhero, yet nonetheless, he is a hero. He's an incredible hero. In the terrors he faced, in the satanic powers that he overcame, he is our heroic older brother. And that brother knows what we feel. When Jesus became man, that means he's exactly like us, except for sin. Philippians says he made himself nothing, or other versions say he emptied himself. That is, Jesus didn't stop being God, but he limited himself on earth to being human. He got hungry, tired, sick. He experienced pain, temptation. He got diarrhea. There were things that he did not know. When you stumble or feel weak or can't cope, he knows how you feel. He is our older brother. There was an older brother who looked on helplessly as his younger brother fell into bad company and drugs and was eventually killed in a brawl. The older brother was helpless to help. But Jesus is our older brother who could and did come to help. He came to where we were wallowing in sin and guilt, hell-bent on our own destruction. He's no patronising superior brother who stands aloof and says, "I told you so." Rather, he identified with us in all our mess, without judgment or condemnation, and he rescued us. He knows our pain and shame, for he experienced it. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And finally, Jesus, our older brother, he took the rap for us. Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people. God hates sin. He loathes it. It is so alien and repulsive to him that we cannot begin to imagine how he feels. We've got no idea because we're soaked in sin from birth. We are blind to it. But think of a pedophile who grooms a small child. He earns the trust of that child and of its parents. Don't you feel anger, repulsion for such crimes? This perhaps gives us a hint of the anger that God feels at our own evil. A holy God just cannot tolerate it. He must deal with it. His wrath on sin is dealt with by the death of the sinner. But fortunately for us, he doesn't leave it at that. Jesus died to put away God's wrath. He propitiates it. Propitiation means turning away, putting away wrath. Jesus, our elder brother, took the rap for us. That is, he took the full force of God's wrath against our sin. Now, can I deal with a couple of common misconceptions here? Propagation, like it or not, it's a biblical concept. It occurs 4 times in the New Testament. God is angry with our sin. Many translations water this down to say atonement or expiation, but there is no word except propitiation that translates this adequately or accurately. Jesus didn't merely die for our sins, but turned away God's just wrath against us. And secondly, don't get the idea that Jesus was some hapless victim. Jesus shared his Father's wrath against sin. Revelation speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. The Father and the Son were united in their quest to exterminate sin. So Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us. What a great older brother we have. He shared in our lives, our pains, our temptations, our struggles. He knows exactly what it feels like. He died in our place, turning away the Father's just wrath against us. What a great hope we have. What a great Saviour. Let's fix our eyes on him and let's pray. Lord Jesus, you shared in our flesh and blood, that through death you might destroy the one who has the power of death. You've delivered us from lifelong slavery, from the fear of death. And as you suffered when tempted, you are able to help us when we are tempted. Jesus, you deserve all our thanks and praise. Amen.